I love to hear Ben tell stories about me, because most of it isn't true. And so I'm embarrassed by the way he talks about me here. Thanks for being here. I'm excited to share with you what I have been learning over the years. And I've said this often in the last probably 3 or 4 months, that I think I've learned more. It's probably not true, but it feels like it's true, that I've learned more in this last year about how to counsel than I have in any previous year. I'm excited to be learning. And so I'm also excited to teach what I'm learning. So we're going to learn together. Every time I teach, I teach the same subject different ways. And so tonight's another different package of some familiar material. But I want to tell you the storyline of the next 9 conversations that we're going to have. And I hope you see a theological progression of thought in the 9 sessions that you've signed up for. Tonight we're going to talk about our first conversation is entitled Believing God for Who He Is. Here's the argument in 9 sentences. If you are going to be a Christ follower, if you're going to seek to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must believe who God says He is. That you have to start here. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to what? Please God, please Him, yes. So we're going to start here and hopefully give you a robust flyover of some key elements of the nature and character of God. Secondly, if you live in this world, you're going to realize that you live in a very, very, very broken world. So second session tonight, we're going to talk about what does God have to say about His reasons that He allows you and me to suffer. Tomorrow morning, Matt Morgan is going to come and speak about the pillars of grace and mercy. So we're going to start a foundation. Who is God? Why does He have us suffer? And then, how does He help us in our suffering? Namely, by His grace and His mercy. Then we're going to start talking about some nuts and bolts as to how you can help one another, starting with your families, how you can help one another follow Christ. So we start with a definition and goal of discipleship, and then we're going to talk about how your past shapes who you are today, which is, I think, a very critical conversation. Then we're going to talk about some key elements of how you can engage in conversations with other human beings, whether they're believers or not, whether they're it's a formal, intentional conversation like what I might have in a counseling office, or whether it's an informal conversation you have while you're out golfing. So I'm going to appeal to you some key elements of how to have gospel, life-centered, life-changing conversations. And we're going to end with why we do what we do. And, we're going to talk about how emotions shape and affect your life, which is, for me personally, a very critical subject, because for years and years and years, I never heard anybody in the church telling me why I had emotions, where they came from, how to deal with them. And so I think that'll be a very helpful way to end our conversation. So real quick, why is believing God for who He is the topic we're having right now? Why is that important to me? When I was in my 30s, we had 3 kids. We had been married for almost 10 years, and we started a progression of experiences that lasted almost 10 years. Every 9 to 12 months, my wife Janelle and I went through some significant traumas. Our daughter was almost killed in a car accident. We each lost our dads. We lost a business, and on it went. A family member committed suicide. I mean, there were major events, and we started to time it. Every 9 months, you just know something's coming. It happened for over a decade, about a decade. So the point here is I had to learn in that 10-year span how little I knew about God and how little I had really trusted Him, and I learned the hard way. So I am passionate about this subject, And my desire here in the next 45, 50 minutes, that you have an increased desire to go to your scriptures and listen with a desire to surrender to who this God is and follow him. So my goal here of this session is to encourage you to truly believe and meekly worship and follow God in Christ. That's the goal of this session. We're going to talk tonight about biblical discipleship and counseling. And so I want to start with this passage, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Listen to what this says. Jesus came and said to them, this is the end of his life, or the end of his journey here on earth. He said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Let me back up. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." His last thing he charged the church with is to make disciples. So if you're a follower of Christ, that's the call on your life, is to make disciples. And so this whole conversation that starts today and ends tomorrow afternoon is going to be basically pursuing this command. How do we learn to make disciples? And how do we encourage each other to obey what he has commanded us? So when you hear me use the word counsel, just understand it's the same thing as discipleship. We're going to talk about this more tomorrow. When I use the word counsel, it's the same thing as just speaking truth one to another. You don't have to have a label. You don't have to have a position, and you don't have to have a shingle out to be able to do this. And we're going to learn how to do this better, I hope. So I want to start with some presuppositions. Before we ever start, here's some things that I'm not going to teach through. There's just not enough time. So I'm going to presume that you believe this, that every word of God is true. I'm going to presume that you believe that you can't please God without believing in him. We already talked about Hebrews 11:6. I'm going to presume that you understand that you can only be saved by faith alone, and that you can only please God by living by faith. Colossians 2:6, if you don't know this passage, I want to encourage you to memorize it. As you have come to Christ, so walk, so follow him. I'm messing it up. Let me just read it. Colossians 2:6 is a cornerstone passage. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." Now look up here. As you received him, how did you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. Critical passage. And the whole point of tonight is to listen to the scriptures and believe by faith that God is who he says he is. If you do that, it will radically change the way you respond to your life circumstances. Number five, you cannot have faith in God, a God you do not understand. You cannot trust a God you do not know. And Luke 6:40, a disciple is a follower. Just the definition of disciple means that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't follow a God that you cannot know, do not know, and you must learn about this God you are about to follow, or you are following, in order to obey him. Disciple, if you're a disciple, let me back up and say, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple, which means you're a follower, which means you need to follow after knowing him so that you can obey him. You see the idea? There's the progression. I'm building on that presumption. So, faith is believing God's word. Here's a definition I want to encourage you at the bottom of your page. If you don't know it, haven't memorized it, you might consider memorizing this passage or this definition of faith. Faith is believing God's word and acting on it out of a heart of worship for the glory of God, no matter how I feel or what I think, knowing that God promises a good result in his own time. That is the life that pleases God. And I'm going to appeal to you. We're going to now talk about some major themes of the character and nature of God that are essential to living this life of faith. All right? So I want to share something with you here that, to me, we're gonna talk through this throughout this whole series. I'm going to just draw this picture to illustrate what's up on the screen right now. There are two general major obstacles that keep us from following after Christ. Every disciple of Christ is going to struggle either with sin, being sinned against, or the sin of their own lives and their own hearts, or suffering. And so we suffer. Would you all agree? You know what it's like to suffer? And we all struggle with sin in our hearts, right? Now, we see right here Hagar is struggling because of being sinned against and because of her own sin. And here we see Daniel is struggling because why? Because he's been obedient and he's suffering for it. So the point I want you to see here is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture is this phrase, "but God." And God meets you wherever you are in this spectrum. If you're struggling with your own wrestling with sin, or if you're struggling with being sinned against, or if you're struggling with just what it means to live in a fallen world, illness, job loss, you name it, God meets you right where you are, and he is available to help you. So I want to start with some key themes of the attributes of God. And the first one in your notes is God is sovereign. Over the years, Ben mentioned I've been involved in the counseling ministry formally for about 18 years. And I've noticed that we struggle responding well to hardship, regardless of what the cause is, if it's the sin of my own heart, the temptations I struggle with, or if it's I'm being sinned against. It's hard. Would you agree? These are 5-6 categories that I have noticed. If a person is weak in any one or a combination of these areas of the nature and character of God, it's going to make it difficult for them to please God in trial. And the number one in my mind is that God is sovereign. Well, what does it mean that God is sovereign? Well, he's supreme. He is a transcendent, supreme God who rules over all. Revelation says he rules over all. And he orchestrates every event of his universe, and he decreed it to be so before time ever began. Sovereignty means that God exercises his supremacy by doing whatever he chooses. God rules. Now, why is it so? Why am I passionate about this subject? During that 8-year, 10-year period of time when we were getting hammered every 9 to 12 months, my view of God was small to begin with, but it lessened and lessened. And the more I looked at the trouble I was having, the more all I could see was my trouble. I couldn't see God. I had a terrible perspective of who God was. And you may have heard me say this before, the time to build a foundation is not in the middle of the storm. We need a robust theology of who God is so that when you're hit, you have your faith roots going deep into the truth of who God is. He is sovereign, which means there is no other person, no power, nothing is equal to him. Nobody can stop him from doing what he wants to do. If he decrees it, it's going to happen. Well, why do we believe this? So let me finish this. His sovereign acts never contradict his character and will always perfectly reflect his nature. There are an awful lot of people that point the finger at God and blame him when they're receiving something in their life they don't like, they think is unfair. It wasn't long ago, a man in tears looked at me and said, "This isn't fair. We didn't ask for this, didn't deserve this," you see. Those are the kind of statements that came out of my mouth as well. So God is sovereign. Why do I believe that? I can tell you this all day long, but you need to listen to what he has to say in his word. The Lord our God Almighty reigns, Revelations 19. Listen to this, 1 Chronicles 29. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom." This is a prayer of David. "Yours is the kingdom, exalted above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule. You rule over all." He is proclaiming that God is sovereign and ruling over everything. Isaiah 46, in fact, if you're interested, you might read Isaiah chapters 40 through 50 and look at the statements, the declarations about the nature and character of God's rule in those passages. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, and Isaiah 46 especially proclaim that. But listen to this, God's declaration of his sovereign, supreme rule over all. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other." Isaiah 46, 9. Watch this. "Look back. Remember, I am God." And what's he saying? "This is a demonstration of my sovereignty. From ancient times, I declared the end from the beginning. The things not yet done, so my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." I'm telling you that this truth can be extremely offensive to an awful lot of people. But to a heart that's truly living by faith, faith is believing and acting on what Scripture says, regardless of what I think or how I feel, that will bring a tremendous strength and comfort to you when you're in the storm. He ordained it. He had it happen for a reason. And we're going to talk about this reason here in the next hour. Daniel 4, Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had just spent 7 years of time out. Remember? 7 years. Now, what had happened? What put him in 7 years of time out? Do you remember? You can talk. Pride, and how do we know it was pride? He walks on the balcony and says what? "Look at me." And just like that, he gets feathers and claws, and he's got 7 years out eating whatever. Yeah, he's eating grass. And then, now watch this. All of a sudden, God opens his understanding. He's an animal. And he says this, "I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures." This man had bragged that he was sovereign, and he learned 7 years seminary, God is sovereign. And he says this, "All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven." Now he's telling us where God rules, the highest of the highest powers, host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Here's a man who's proclaiming a truth that you and I must grab a hold of if we are going to be a disciple walking in faith. I would argue if you don't believe this, when hard times come, you'll cave. You'll turn against God, or you'll run away from him instead of running to him, a God who has open arms. I'm going to skip some of this stuff. We just don't have time for it. This is actually a 2.5 hour conversation. So we're condensing it. I'm going to leave them in your notes. You can go back. Please go back and read through this. Here's the bottom line. This box you have in your notes, I'm going to summarize the main point of each attribute in an application, just to give you a takeaway. If you truly believe that God is sovereign, you will meekly accept all things in your life. Meekness is, I got to think now, it's been a while since I quoted this. Meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God, in that we accept His dealings with us, therefore as good. We accept them as good, therefore without disputing or resisting. A person who believes the sovereignty of God meekly accepts what God brings and doesn't fuss with God. Mary did this. How would you like it, Allie, if you were, Addie, sorry, if an angel came to you and said, you're pregnant. You're about Mary's age. Be pretty scary, wouldn't it? You'd be the scandal of the community. And what did she say? What did Mary say to the angel? Be it unto me as what you have said. Meek surrender. Use me, she says. That's what meekness looks like. So I'm arguing here that when you come to God and embrace and submit to Him as sovereign, you become a meek, surrendered follower, disciple of Christ. Make sense? Number two, God is not only sovereign, but He's holy. God is holy. Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees Jesus high and lifted up, and what does he do? He crumbles, trembles. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm of a people of unclean lips. He recognized when he saw Christ high and lifted up, he was in trouble. Why? Because the angels were proclaiming what? What? Three words. Holy, holy, holy. And you know they're still doing that today. Today. He is still being proclaimed as God is holy. Now sovereignty, we make much of sovereignty. But I want you to understand that sovereignty is meaningless. In fact, sovereignty doesn't bring you any hope or encouragement or strength unless you tie it to the other character traits and attributes of God. Because if sovereignty was a standalone attribute, what would you do if Satan were sovereign? It would be the absolute worst thing you could ever imagine if Satan were sovereign. God is also holy. He's not only sovereign. His sovereignty is precious. When you understand He is holy and good and just and right. That makes sense? God is separated. To be holy means He's separated and devoted to seeking His own honor. He is free from sin. There's nothing evil in Him. He's free of any kind of moral imperfection. So in His exercise of supreme sovereignty, His moral goodness also operates in the same way, alongside of that, you see. So you know in His sovereign will, if He causes you to experience some kind of hardship or difficulty, He's not doing it because He has some sense of evil, ill intent, or moral imperfection. God didn't create evil. He doesn't tempt with evil, and yet He's in control of it. That can give us great comfort and great hope. God is free from sin and evil altogether. God is the presence and essence of everything good, holy, pure, and righteous. And you put that alongside sovereignty, and now you have hope. Now you can meekly surrender and accept His dealings with you as good. Not fussing. I don't need to fuss with God. God eternally wills and maintains His own moral excellence. That's part of what holiness means. So if God were not holy, righteous, and good, his sovereignty would be terrifying. So here's the end result. Here's where I'm going with this. If you truly believe that God is holy, in the box here in your notes, you will accept all things in your life, knowing that they have come across your path because God has perfectly ordained it to be so. How? In his just pursuit of his honor and praise in perfect moral flawlessness without evil intent. That's, now listen, I hope that as you reflect on these truths, I hope what starts to happen is that this mushroom cloud of growing awe as you see God to become bigger and bigger. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, come and magnify the Lord with me." Let's keep making him look big. Why? Because his magnitude and his awesomeness is just surpasses our capability to understand. If we believe he is sovereign and if we believe that he is good, holy, then we can not fuss with him when he brings us things that we find difficult. Next thing, God is sovereign, God is holy, God is active. Here's the complaint often. In fact, I was convinced of this when my dad started to go through his 8-year decline of dementia. God doesn't care. He somehow lost touch of his kingdom. He wasn't interested in me or my dad or our needs. And in fact, I came this close to walking away from my faith. Why? Because I did not understand that a holy, sovereign God was active even in these horrendous moments of my life. And he promised me that they were for his glory and my good. I didn't know that. We must believe God for who he is. God is active. He is active. Not, he is separate and above us, but he's active. I only... Listen to Jeremiah 23. I'm a God nearby, declares the Lord. Not a God far away. He is actually both. Who can hide in secret places so I can't see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? He made from one, Acts 17, Paul says this, he made from one man every nation of mankind that we should seek God, verse 27, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God is near. Philippians 4, verse 4, be gentle, let your gentle forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is what? Near. We have a God who's active. He's involved in every single detail of your life. We can take great comfort knowing that he is with us. There's no creature hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4 says. Revelations 2, what does it say? I will strike her children dead in Thyatira. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is active. He's not out to lunch. He's not. We're not deists. He didn't just crank up his universe and let it run. He's involved in your life actively. In fact, so active, he's counted the hairs of your head. He knows every thought you have before your words ever become on your tongue. So, the same Spirit, this is Romans 8. By the way, I'm not going to read this. I would encourage you, though, to read Romans chapter 8, the entire chapter, and notice it starts with there's no condemnation, and it also ends with this crescendo of deliverance from difficulty. A sovereign, holy God is active, making sure that you will end up with him glorified. We're running out of time. Here's the point. God is active. Here's what I want you to take away from this attribute here. If you truly believe that God is active in your life, you will take great comfort knowing that he is near you and involved in every single detail of your life. You will accept all things in your life. Go back to the title. believing God for who he is. If you believe God is who he says he is, you will accept all things in your life, knowing that they've come across your path because God has ordained it to be so, with a full awareness of your situation and your needs. I remember one night in particular going out in our patio. It was around 10:30 at night. Stars were shining. It was dark. No moon. And I shook my fist and swore at God, because I did not think he cared. I had come to a wrong conclusion because I started with a wrong place. I'm amazed at his mercy. I'm amazed at his mercy. Amen is right. I was not here. And I'm begging you to think through this. And young people, you in particular, I was in my 30s when I was wrestling with this, with three kids. And so I'm grateful that you're here learning this way before I did. God has ordained it to be so, with full awareness of your situation. You will trust, if you believe this, you will trust that you're experiencing whatever you are, and it's for your best. It's for your good and for his glory. Romans 8, 28. Your good and his glory. By the way, God, if you take Romans 8, 28 and 29 together, you can say this. He promises he will always work for your good. He will always work for his glory if you love God, if you're a disciple, if you're following him, right? All right? But he never works for your good at the expense of his glory. Neither does he work for his glory at the expense of your good. There is comfort here, folks. There is tremendous, tremendous comfort in this kind of situation. I met a dear friend after not seeing her for several years. And I'm so excited to see you. How's your husband? She stopped, blank stare, and I knew something was up. She said, "You don't know, do you?" And I said, "No." "Well, so-and-so left. He's left me and the kids." Here is what the heart speaks when the heart knows that God is sovereign and holy and active and good. She said, "I am learning." She said, "It's okay." In tears, "It's okay, because I am learning that Jesus is enough." That's meekness. That's meekness. That's a person who gets who God is. Next, turn to the next attribute. God is love. God is love. This is a working definition that we have been using here for a while. Hopefully you will see that it is a combination of many, many biblical principles about God's love for us. God's love is contra-conditional. You see it in your notes? It's in your notes, right? God's love is contra-conditional. That means it. Isaiah 46 says he knows from the beginning, he knows the end, so that means he knows your sin. And contra-conditional means that it is in spite of your condition, it's knowing your full condition, and he invades your world to deal with the worst condition that you face. It's not unconditional. Contra-conditional is infinitely more important and glorious than unconditional. It is contra-conditional. It is other-focused. It is selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person to the end that God is glorified. This is love. This is the kind of invading love that Jesus demonstrated. For God so loved that he gave his son to invade enemy territory, to be killed, and to be rejected of men. That's the kind of love that's invading your world, in spite of the fact that you may be wrestling with suffering or sin. If you don't believe this, you're not going to be helpful to other people who are struggling. If this isn't your conviction, how can you help someone else? Excuse me. I don't know if you've ever been driving down a highway on a windy day. You come up behind a semi. Back when I was young, we had tachometers on our vehicles. And I used to get a kick out of pulling up behind a semi, and you just watch that tach needle just drop. Your engine would slow down, and the vehicle speeds up. You know why? It's called a slipstream, a draft. You pull in that draft. That's part of Christian living. There have been many times when I have been sharing gospel truths with people who are heartbroken, and they have said, I don't believe that, but I see that you do, and I'm just going to hang on to your faith. It is critical that you believe these truths about God, that you are living them, and you're putting your feet on things you cannot see, trusting God is there because he says it's going to be there, because somebody else behind you needs that kind of help to pull along. God is loves you in a contra-conditional way, and he's your focus. He's focused for your eternal good. 1 John 4, I want you to see 1 John 4 maybe in a light you haven't thought about before. What is the context of 1 John 4? This is the most terrifying event that a human heart will ever face in any lifetime is in 1 John 4. What is it? Tell me. What's it say? You see it? 1 John 4 describes the most horrifying human condition that you will ever face. Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Love is from God, verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest. He sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. He is talking about judgment. Propitiation is the blood of Christ covering the wrath of God, so you don't have to take it. And we would take it eternally. Now look up here. I am faced with the sentence of eternal death and damnation. Jesus steps in the cross, his life and death for me, so that I no longer have to fear that. I have a promise of eternal life. That kind of love casts out this worst fear. You see that? Your worst case scenario is already dealt with in the love of Christ in the gospel. Praise God. Praise God. What in the world are you fussing over about your tomorrow? It amazes me. I'm this way, so I'm on the same bench. But it amazes me how much I can be afraid of something in front of me, or even 10, 20 years in front of me, when I've got my eternal security. It doesn't make sense, because I'm not afraid to die. But I'm afraid of getting old, Gene. My mom used to say, getting old isn't for sissies. I'm telling you, it's not fun. I'm afraid of that. Go figure. Faith is believing God's word and acting on it out of a heart of worship for the glory of God, knowing that God promises, regardless of what I think, how I feel, knowing that God promises a good result in his own time. That is a life of faith. I believe that God loves me. I do not have to fear, because God is love. Not Psalm 94. Love this passage. Psalm 94, verse 18. I probably shared this verse more in the last 6 months with others than I have any other verse. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. God's first introduction of who he is, he says, he is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's an amazing God. Look at the conclusion, the box under love here. Got to move fast. If you truly believe that God is love, you will accept all things that come into your life, knowing that it's coming across your path because God has ordained it to be so as an expression of his holy love for you. Romans 5, 5. Hebrews 12, 1 through 14. Don't you know that God spanks kids he loves so that you can share in his holiness? It's an act of love. Knowing God's love truly will result in meek surrender to all that he ordains, knowing that if there was a more loving option, listen to this, underline that, if there was a more loving option, God would have graciously given this to you. You will trust that this hardship is what is best for you and will bring him the most glory. You have to believe this to surrender to it. You have to believe that God is who he says he is in order for you to rest in this truth. Well, lastly, God's love is faithful love. His faithfulness reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness surrounds you, the psalmist says. Next one, God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnisapient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omnificent. I probably didn't even say it all. You get the idea. He's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, and he has unlimited creativity. Now, you put these together. I was just reviewing this earlier this week, and all I could think about was, why would I ever have any kind of intrepidation or fear about tomorrow? And why would I ever think to poke God in the eye and say, I'm not going to do what you tell me? Why would I ever choose to sin? Because he knows. He's here. Well, here's the point of this. I'm going to go fast through this, but I want you to think through the implications of this slide right here. If you truly believe these attributes, you will accept all things in your life, knowing that they have come across your path because God has orchestrated it to be so, because he knows everything. You think about where you're going to college. I've heard lots of kids your age fuss, where am I going to go to college? I need to go to college. You know, where I need to decide where. Do you realize he knows everything? And do you realize he's not going to answer the question? That's not in the Bible, how you're going to answer that question. You have to make up your own mind using wisdom principles. But you can rest because he knows everything. And he also has, he's omniscient, means he's all wise. He has all wisdom. A God who knows everything is a dangerous God if he isn't all wise. But he knows absolutely what's best to do with all the knowledge he has. And he has all the power to make the best choice happen from his full knowledge. And he has unlimited creativity, so there's not an idea that you can come up with that he hasn't already thought of. And so I used to think that God had made a mistake. Well, in fact, in a lot of ways, but specifically with watching my dad in an 8-year decline. It was wrong. He didn't deserve it. I didn't know this. I hadn't believed God for who he says he was, is, and will be. He has absolute power to do anything he wants. He's a God who is near me. He's omnipresent. And when he orchestrates sovereignly his holy active will in my life, I can know and rest. It's best. Even though I'm going to say it's brutal, it's really, really hard. You with me? Does that make sense? It's easy, though, to talk about it. It's another thing now to live through it when my emotions are hit like this. Well, take courage because God is merciful. He is a God who is driven. Listen to this definition of mercy. Mercy is love-driven pity, tenderness, loving kindness, and compassion that meets you in your pain and suffering. Mercy responds to insult and injury. with grace and compassion. Think about this. Here is a little peon in the backyard shaking my fist at God, and he mercifully didn't wipe me out then. He allowed me over about 10 years to slowly come back to him and recognize how wicked that was and how gracious he is to let me come back to him in repentance. My pastor and his wife came to see us. He knew I was struggling with deep bitterness, and I wish I knew what he said, but he said something that cut right to the soul, right to my soul. And I fell forward and hit my head, hit the table, and I just wept in repentance, realizing I had for years held God accountable for something he had orchestrated, and I had pointed a finger at him. By his goodness, Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's mercy in my life. God is merciful. Now, while you're wrestling with or helping someone else wrestle with the difficulty, we need to understand that we would not know this character trait, attribute of God, if it were not juxtaposed or laid alongside of sin and suffering. You wouldn't know it. There are so many things about God you would not know if our world wasn't the way it is. 1 Peter 1 talks about hope in suffering. I'm not going to read it. I don't want to run out of time. I've been warned that I talk too long. I don't know why they think that. But God is merciful. Let's look at the conclusion here. God is merciful. If you truly believe that God is merciful, you will accept all things in your life, knowing that they have come across your path because God has orchestrated it to be so in his perfect, loving mercy towards you, everywhere, all the time, doing what is always best. Some time back, I was visiting a dear old lady, widow, in our church. She's unable to take pain medication, and she's been suffering for many years. You imagine pain from multiple surgeries and cures from cancer, the burns from radiation and so forth. Just suffering, head to toe. And because I had had my experience with my dad, because I had my experience a few years, 9 years later, with my mom dying, watching my mom suffer for 50 years, actually, I wasn't intimidated to sit down, Indian style, at her feet. I took her sandals off, and I took pain ointment and worked her feet, massaged her feet, her ankles. And I was praying, "God, please give me the gift of forgiveness." That's not what I said. The gift of healing. "Please give me the gift of healing. Please relieve this woman of pain." And tears were coming. I was just moved with wanting her to be relieved of pain. That's the definition of compassion, this tender mercy. Jesus in Matthew 9 looked like, and he saw the people, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were cast down. Remember that passage? And the scripture says this: he was moved with compassion. It means that he was hurting in his gut for their pain. And you know what he did next? He turned to his disciples and he says, "Pray that the Lord sends workers. The harvest is white. We need workers to be sent out." And the next chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he sent out 70. That was a turning point in his ministry. And that, I think that that was a huge picture for his disciples to recognize, you guys, I've taught you in The Sermon on the Mount, I taught you how to live in right relationship with me, right character, men of character. Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6, I taught you how to live in right relationship with each other in love. Now I want you to take that character and charity and move with compassion into the world. That's what moves Christ to help you in your need. And if you have His tender, loving pity and mercy and compassion, you are going to be Christ with skin on. You're going to be that slipstream to pull other people behind you. I'm sitting there weeping for this woman, and it struck me. Kent, if you are so moved for this woman's plight, what do you think the King of Kings is thinking about her right now? And He has the power to do what you do not have, and He's not healing her. This is better than your idea. You see, that's the point I'm trying to get across here, is that in spite of what we think, the ideas, what we think is best, His is better. His is better. Her good, God's glory. I surrendered at that moment. Okay, Lord. Okay. This is what You want. I'll still rub her feet. I'll still weep with her. But I'm gonna rest and stop fussing with You. Lastly, God is eternal. Folks, we have hope that the pain that we're in today has some kind of eternal deliverance. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33. Elizabeth Elliot used to quote this. I don't know if you ever heard her radio station every single day. She would start with Jeremiah 31. You are loved with an everlasting love. And then this, she would say, and underneath are His everlasting arms. Every time I read this, I think of her. Who doesn't know about how to suffer well? Like Elizabeth Elliot. Thus says the Holy One, Isaiah 57, verse 15, tremendous hope-filled passage about God's eternal attribute and plan and power. Thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who is so big He inhabits eternity, His name is holy, I dwell there, but I want to live with you. I want to live also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Why? To revive your broken, lowly heart. To revive the heart of the contrite, the one who is humbled by His word. Isaiah 66, I look to those who tremble at My word. My point here is this. When you are in the middle of this, whatever that might be, or when you talk to someone else who's in the middle of this, a disciple ought to be pointing other disciples to eternity. There is deliverance. I look forward to no more sin. My heart is not going to be tempted with sin anymore. I will never wrestle with shame anymore. I will never have to ask God to forgive me again. I will never hurt anyone else. I will never experience decay and pain and suffering. And the people I love won't either. Deliverance in eternity, you see. Praise God, it's coming. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians, talking about the end and eternity. The dead in Christ will rise first. He's talking about resurrection. They who are alive, who are left, will be caught together and to be with them in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Here's what you do with that truth. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. There is an eternal plan going on here with an eternal end. So here's the bottom line. If you truly believe that God is eternal, let me back up and say this. If you believe that God is sovereign and holy and active and omnipresent and is all-knowing and all-creative and all-wise and is choosing His loving acts to play out with you in mercy, He has eternal good for you. And if you believe that, you will accept everything that He brings to you because He has orchestrated it to be so in his perfect loving mercy towards you everywhere, all the time. Oop, I'm in the wrong place. I'm sorry. If you believe that God is eternal, you will accept all things in your life, knowing that they have come across your path because God has orchestrated it to be so. Why? Because he rules the universe and your life with plans that unfold with eternity in mind, without time constraints or boundaries. Praise God. So here's the conclusion. We've already talked about this. The worst possible experience you'll ever experience has already been anticipated and addressed. 1 John 4, perfect love casts out the worst fear, right? So here's how we ought to respond if we believe the truths we just talked about. Here's your conclusion. Understanding and knowing this God, believing this God for who he says he is, will motivate our heart to worship him and to meekly surrender to him. Do you have those definitions in your handout? I would encourage you to think through and pray through and meditate through those two elements of worship and meekness. I quoted this meekness definition earlier in our conversation. Last, there's some recommended resources. There's quite a few there. Any one of these is good. I particularly like Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. And it's over on the table over there. It's the first one on your left, the far one on your left. You can trust God. It's a fantastic, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. Fantastic book. If you don't like, look up here. It's about this thick. If you don't like a book this thick, he's got a little booklet called You Can Trust God. It's a summary of the big book. It's well worth your time. John Piper's book, Suffering in the Sovereignty of God, is good. And Piper has a great message called Why Was This Child Born Blind? That's very, very helpful. And then our website is full of resources, too, to help you. So, how am I doing, Ben? Am I done? Shocking, isn't it? Well, thank you, folks, for your kind attention.